in 8 weeks, we're going to have another wedding here. I was thinking about that. That makes four within a year's period. Two Fosters, two Nelsons, two Fossilinos. I think we need to branch out. Now Charlie's offering up another Foster. Ah. Well, I remember my wedding day. And I was telling my son yesterday, he and Renee were in for their pre-marriage counseling. What a sad thing when you get it from your own dad, you know? I was telling him, I hope he does better than I did. Because, you know, I was rather ignorant. I thought I knew everything, but I didn't know very much at all. But I remember our wedding day, and it was a great day. It was out in the country with a little tiny building and a little company of people and a guy marrying us that I didn't know from Adam. And I remember my wife standing across from me reciting her vows and tears. She started crying. And I just thought of that this morning. I wonder if that was tears of joy or thinking, oh, man, what am I vowing to him? Then we had a little reception afterwards, and it was potluck, sheet cakes, chips and dip, that kind of stuff. And then we opened all the presents, and then we stored them in the back of our little feeble Italian attempt at transportation. And we went from Tiscawa, Illinois, to Chicago to stay on the shores of Lake Michigan. And all the way for those 100 miles, we got this cooler. In the cooler was the leftover carrots and celery and the onion and garlic dip. Preparing for the honeymoon, I ate the whole way. But, you know, when we got into that car, we sat down, me sitting over there in the wife's seat, she sitting in the husband's seat driving down the road, a little joke. She was wearing a red shirt and white pants, and I thought to myself, she is mine. Well, I was a bit strong about that for the next few years. I wouldn't let her out of my sight. Had to go to the grocery store with her. You know, one of those kind of guys that basically smothered his wife. Now I can't see if she's there anymore or not, so she does what she wants. She's making up for it. No, just a joke. But, you know, that was... I thought to myself, she's mine. When it comes to the church is portrayed in the New Testament by many images. One of those images is a field, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. One of those images is a bride. Ephesians chapter 5. And one of those images is a building, a temple. And our text in Matthew uses the image of a building. I will build my church. And of course, the image is chosen for the particular kind of context. We're going to talk about the church. We're going to talk about it as a building. But I would like to keep in mind as we talk that the church is a living organism. Consequently, a bride is a great way to talk about the church. Of course, a temple is a great way to talk about the church too. Because in building a house, someone's going to live in it. And that's precisely what Christ is doing. He has built for himself a house, not of bricks and stone and mortar, but he's built for himself a house of people And he's come to live in that house of people through his Spirit. If your Bibles aren't open, then please turn them to Matthew chapter 16. We looked at this last week. I hope we can finish this section this week, but we shall see. Verses 1 through 12 have to do with the leaven of the Pharisees. So the apostles are told to turn away from the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. Then in verses 13 through 20, Christ is identified. Who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the God, the one who lives. Peter, blessed are you. You are accepted, Peter. Because flesh and blood didn't make this revelation to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And we saw last week, of course, when anyone comes to Christ, it's the work of God in their lives. He's the one who makes the revelation. Man will never come to it on his own. It's not through the persuasive techniques of some speaker that somebody's going to come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. Nevertheless, Paul tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But everyone who hears doesn't believe. But all who believe come because they've heard, and God has opened their heart to respond to the things that they've heard. Peter, you're accepted. That's what blessed means. Not just happy, you're accepted. After all, my Father, who's in heaven, is the one who has made this revelation to you. And then Jesus goes on to give us his statement about Peter and the church and the work of Jesus. Look at verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he is the Christ. Well, last week we began talking about upon this rock. And we said there were three basic interpretations of what the rock was. Some would say the rock is the confession of Peter. You're the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. Some would say that the rock is Christ himself. We know, for example, from 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the one who is spoken to here in Matthew is the very one who says, well, when you come to Christ, you're coming to a living stone, and he's the cornerstone. He's the stone that lines up the whole building. Everything is built on him. So some would say, well, the rock then is Jesus. And of course, there's that most famous interpretation. It's famous because of the Roman Catholic Church, whereby the rock is Peter. And when they read the passage, they see a preeminent Peter whose authority is passed down from generation to generation, from the successors of Peter as the Bishop of Rome, now known as the Pope. And everyone that the Pope admits into the church is saved, and everyone the Pope excludes from the church is unsaved. And the Pope has his hierarchy of priests, and he conveys power upon them. I remember sitting in my office once, and this young lady came in, and she was not a believer. She was going to the Catholic Church. She was considering the claims of the Catholic Church. She was kind of persuaded by the Catholic Church. And she said to me, "Where do you derive your authority? You are not a priest." She's saying, "Well, you're not in the Catholic Church. So how can I believe what you are saying?" Of course, there are others of the Protestant evangelical community who believe that Jesus is talking about Peter. "You're Peter. You're Petros. And upon this Petra, I will build my church." If Jesus spoke in Aramaic, which we think is the case, then Aramaic would have the same word twice. "You are Cepha. And upon this Cepha, I will build my church." But the word for rock in Greek is feminine. But Peter is a man, so you have to make the noun masculine for a man's name. And Petros is only used as a man's name in the New Testament. But then if you're going to switch to proper Greek on this rock, you have to switch to Petra, the feminine form. So I concluded last week that I think the most natural reading of the text is Jesus is saying, "You're Peter. And upon you, Peter, I will build my church." It does not give Peter some kind of preeminence. It does not give him an authority that the other apostles do not possess. He's not in charge of the other apostles, but he seems to be the first of the apostles to whom God made this revelation. "You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. Peter, I say to you, upon this rock, upon you, Peter, I will build my church." And we said, when you come to the book of Acts, that's what you see. Acts is divided into two sections. It's divided into the section of the ministry of Peter, and the final section is the ministry of Paul. Peter is the one who stands up among the apostles on the day of Pentecost. He gives the explanation. Peter is the one who goes down to Samaria, to the Samaritans, and he's the one who, with John, lays his hands on those who have believed and they receive the Holy Spirit. Peter is the one, even though he's not the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul is, who is spoken to by the Spirit and told to go with Cornelius, and when he comes to the house, he learns a lesson. And that is that God is calling Gentiles as Gentiles to Jesus Christ through faith in Jesus alone. And so, the mission to the Gentiles is opened up by Peter and expanded by Paul. Now, think of that then, if that's the case. Peter is, if you will, first among equals. He has a kind of preeminence. He's the spokesman, but he's not superior. He doesn't carry any more authority. But nevertheless, God has singled him out. And it's true that there is only one foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. Paul says so. We read it last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ." But 1 Corinthians is picturing the apostles as the church builders. And as the church builders, then naturally the foundation is Christ. But here in our text, the picture is of Jesus as the church builder. On this rock, I will build my church. And it would be a bit of a mixed metaphor to suggest that Jesus is building the church upon himself. Peter is then, if you will, the first stone laid. Well, now, if you think about Peter, that's an interesting choice. In the Gospel of John, John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved all of his disciples, but John certainly got the picture. He was loved, and you would think, well, the one who was really loved, that would be the first among equals. But not so. It's Peter. It's Peter. Why Peter? Well, I can't say for sure, but one reason I think it's Peter is because Peter is a great type of you and me. Peter is the one who's known for open mouth, insert foot. Even after this great confession, Jesus talks about his imminent death, and Peter says, "No, Lord, can you imagine something more terrible to have appended to your name down through the centuries of the church? I objected to Jesus dying." But Peter did. And Peter's the one who at the trial of Jesus denied him three times with an oath. "I don't know the man." That's Peter. Peter's the one who in John chapter 21 is worried about what is God going to do with someone else? Is he going to have a better lot than me? That's Peter. But this Peter upon whom the church will be constructed is a Peter who has a marvelous transformation in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit descends and baptizes them, or I should say Christ baptizes them in the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit comes to dwell in the Lord's new church, Peter is a different man. He's not hesitant. He doesn't stick his foot in his mouth. He's a spokesman. He's willing to die. Before he said, "Lord, if you die, I'll die. I'll go to the death for you. Even though all others fall away, Lord, I won't fall away." But in Acts 2, the Spirit comes. And this man, who's so much like us, is transformed. He's not perfect. He still has some problems, like all of us. Because you remember, he was down in Antioch. And he was sitting down having fellowship with Gentiles. And then some Jews came down from Jerusalem. And as soon as they got there, he separated himself from the Gentiles. Why? Because the Jews thought Gentiles were ceremonially unclean. And so Peter was a little worried about the pressure and he separated himself. And Paul rebuked him outrightly in front of everyone. That doesn't sound like a pope, does it? He was rebuked. Oh, so he wasn't perfect, but he was transformed. "On this rock, I will build my church." It gives us a kind of sense then of the stones that are put together to erect this structure. They're Peter-like stones. Peter is the first among equals. Peter is like us. And when we come to Christ, exactly the same thing begins to happen in our lives. The Lord of glory transforms us. He takes away the heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. He puts a new spirit within us. He creates us new in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. And suddenly we're not what we used to be. Now the Holy Spirit lives within us. And we're the kind of people who are willing to suffer for Christ. We're the kind of people who are outspoken for Jesus Christ. We're one stone being placed on another stone as this grand structure is being built by Jesus Christ in which He
lives.
So that means then when you look at this passage, you don't just worry about these interpretive questions. You should be asking yourself. I should be asking myself, am I a Peter? When I came to Christ and the Holy Spirit came to live in me, as I watched my life grow in Christ, in my being transformed like Peter, on this rock I will build my church. So the foundation of the church is none other than Peter himself. That's, of course, just the beginning of what Jesus has to say. And I also say to you that you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. The second thing I'd like to say is the builder of the church is Jesus. The apostles went out in the book of Acts, and they were witnesses. They, by the power of God, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, performed miracles. You remember then that Peter performs a miracle in Acts chapter 3. A lame man who'd been left lame at the temple. All during Jesus' ministry he was left lame at the temple. Just for this occasion, Peter comes and pulls him up by the hand and says, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Get up and walk." And the guy gets up and he's leaping and jumping and praising God, and all the people are amazed. And Peter says, "What are you amazed about? It's not as if I did this, but the Jesus whom you crucified, the one God rose from the dead, who's ascended into heaven, he's the one who did this." And Acts chapter 1 starts out and says, "The first account, O Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and to speak." That implies that Acts is a second account about all that Jesus is continuing to do and to speak. So Acts is a picture of Jesus Christ building his church. I will build my church. Wow, that's something. So we have Raju off in India. We have Denny down in Morelia. We have Todd there in Silao. And we have a lot of missionaries we're associated with Mexico. Bard out there in Grants Pass, and Alejandro in Medford. And they're all witnesses. But who is the one doing the building? Well, Jesus is. Paul puts it this way. In the metaphor of a field, one plants, one waters. We're just workers. But when it comes to giving life, God gives the increase. I will build my church. Well, now that's an interesting thought if you play that out. Because you think of the church. Here it's singular. It is not churches. There's one body of Christ. One church. You mean Jesus is putting stones into the structure who believe in limited atonement? Could that be? Yep. You mean Jesus is putting into the structure people who believe in speaking in tongues? Can that be? Yeah. Jesus is putting into the structure people who wear robes on Sunday and baptize infants? Yeah, that's what he's doing. Isn't he? Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I have to tell you, I would not build the church the way Jesus is. If I had my way, I'd build a church of people who believe just like I do. The problem is, there wouldn't be one other person in the church but me. And that church would have a lot of unity, and it would get along with itself really well. I will build my church. Now, that doesn't mean that every church out there preaches the gospel, and nor does it mean that everyone who says, I believe in Jesus, is a Christian. But there are many, many believers in Christ, all of whom have been added to His church by Him, who don't see eye to eye with me. And that's why it says in Ephesians, we're growing into the unity of the faith. We're not there yet. Now, in some sense then, the division of churches is good. It wouldn't work very well to have a congregation who both believed in infant baptism, so the church did infant baptism, and then believed in Christian baptism and did Christian baptism. The two don't quite go together. And we could think on down the line. And so churches have divided over beliefs. But unity is not based solely on beliefs. Unity is based on a person. We're unified in Christ. And so we in this room can appreciate people who aren't believing just the way we do. We can appreciate the teaching of other men who don't teach just what we hear at MBC. And we filter what they say, just as I hope we filter what is said here at MBC. We filter it through the Scriptures and we say, is that really what the Bible says? The foundation of the church is Peter in this context. But he's a type of each stone that is being laid into this structure. And the builder of this church is not man, not local churches, not missionaries, but the builder of this church is Christ. That means, doesn't it? Since Jesus, by Peter's confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one, the one who never dies, the job will get done. Because it's not being done by men, it is being done by the Holy Son of God who lives and abides forever, who's perfect and knows just how to do everything according to His holiness. So the church is not to worry. Jesus will get the job done, no thanks to us. And I also say to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. There's a third thing I want to say, and that is the owner of this assembly is Jesus. He's building a house, and he's building a house in which he's going to live. It's a house in which he is living. He's come by the Spirit and he's made his abode, his home, in his church. This is my church. I'll build my church. Jesus is the owner. Now, church is a word that is used in the Old Testament of a gathering of Israelites. It's
the basic root behind the word synagogue. But it's ecclesia. That means called out ones. Here he's talking about a church singular, not local churches, although local churches are a picture of the church singular. And Jesus is saying, I'm calling out my people. It's my church. And of course, he's thinking of people becoming intertwined as bricks and stones are in a building. They're all knit together. But when he says ecclesia, church, he's thinking not simply of a structure now, but of people, a living organism. So that Paul takes the metaphor in Ephesians chapter 5 and he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word with water, and that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and blameless. My church, my bride, Jesus says, she's mine. Now Jesus has loved his church to the extent that he has laid down his life for his church. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I'll build my church. He's going to say, I'm going to lay down my life for my church. I'm going to buy my church. I'm going to pay the dowry price for my bride. I love her with an everlasting, inexplicable, eternal love. Simple question. If Christ so loved his church, ought not we to love the church as well? The church here is singular. It's universal. It's everyone who's believed in Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ would give up his own life to build his church, ought not we to love the church as well? Well, it's hard to see the universal church, but it's not difficult to see the local church. If Jesus Christ says, I'll build my church, I'll shed my blood for my church, I'll take the penalty for the sins of my church, ought not we as believers to love the church as well? Well, think of the ramifications of such love. Such love takes away judgmentalism, doesn't it? Jesus says, oh, they sinned, I pay for it. Such love means kind of intertwined. We're one, we stand, we die for each other, just like Jesus did for his church. And such love for the church means a bond of unity whereby we learn compassion, humility, kindness, forgiveness, and the most difficult of them all, forbearance. I put up with you. Let me rephrase it. You put up with me. The world doesn't know anything like that. Only Christ builds his church that way. And so we think of this local assembly here, this called out part of the universal church. Christ has so loved us. And John says it this way: by this we know the love of God. He laid down his life for us. And so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let me ask you simple. Do you love the church? Make it more tangible. Do you love the believers in the local assembly of MBC? If you say yes, let me ask you this. How do you show it? Jesus says, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. How's he doing that? Well, we're going to see in a minute, he's given the church some authority. I should say, Peter, some authority. But here in verse 18, he's saying, I will build my church. How's he doing it? Well, he adds to it those who have been appointed to eternal life. He's building it up that way. But not only is he just adding new stones to the structure, but he is sanctifying the structure by the washing of the water through the Word. How does that happen? It's when the church is intertwined. We in America, we think of ourselves individualistically. When the Bible was written, they didn't think individualistically, they thought corporately. You could not go home and take your Bible and say, okay, I'll read God's Word and I'll grow on my own. No! You had to be with the body to hear God's Word. There wasn't a copy for everyone. That's the way we grew. That's the way God intends for us to grow. They constructed songs, teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, so that when they went home, they could sing the passage of the day to remember it. But you had to come be intertwined, put up with those people you don't really like, to grow. Because that's how God is building his church. And we have some kind of cavalier idea about the church gathering today. But here we are. This is the church gathered. When we go out, we are the church scattered. Our job scattered is a witness. Our job gathered is growing up in Christ. And somehow we've gleaned the attitude that we're going to grow up in Christ apart from the church. Not so. I will build my church. One intertwined group Jesus is building, and it's growing. Do you love that church? Look at verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Petros. And upon this Petra I will build my church. The foundation, the first stone laid is Peter. The builder is Jesus. The owner is Jesus. He lives in his own house. And he goes on to say, and the gates of Hades shall not have power against it. The church is in invincible. It has an eternal warranty plan. It doesn't wear out. It can't be torn down. It can't disappear. Even when death takes the members of the structure, the church is not conquered, because our Savior has overcome death. And everybody in this room, unless the Lord returns, is going to pass through death. In those days, the expression was to go through the gates of Hades. You find the expression in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 10. You find it in Job, and you find it in the Psalms. Gates are something you enter through. And everybody in the Old Testament, except for Enoch and Elijah, went through the gates into Sheol, into death. Not even the gates that are wide open calling people in will overpower what Jesus is doing, because He has conquered death. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if He has risen, we have risen too. The church is invincible. Look at verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's written in the singular. It's spoken to Peter. But if you would, just flip over to chapter 18. Verse 17. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Turn to John chapter 20, please. Verse 19, when therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples, therefore, rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus, therefore, said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." So here in three passages, there's similar wording, similar thoughts. Only in Matthew chapter 16 is it simply addressed to Peter. In Matthew chapter 18, the whole church is in view. And in John chapter 20, the 11 apostles are in view. So Jesus is speaking to Peter,
But Peter is just one of the structure who received the keys. The keys are given not to Peter only, but to John and to Andrew and to James and to everybody in this room who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 18, the Lord is speaking as he appears to the Apostle John. He says, "And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Then if you would, please flip forward to chapter 3. Verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David." Jesus is the one who has the keys to death. Jesus is the one who has the key of David. The key of David is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 22. The son of David, the great-great-grandson of David, Hezekiah, had a person on his staff named Shebna. And the key of Shebna was taken from him and given to Eliakim. Because apparently Shebna was not admitting people to see the king. Jesus has a key. And when he unlocks a door and opens it, no one shuts it. And when he shuts the door, no one opens it again. He's the one who decides who will be admitted into his presence. The very thing we saw in Matthew chapter 11. Back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus says to Peter, "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Well, a key is for what? It's for unlocking the door so that people can go in, or it's for locking the door up so that people cannot go in. And he explains what this authority is in verse 19. He says, "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Peter and the apostles and everyone in this room who is a believer in Jesus Christ has a key. And the key gives people admittance into the kingdom. And the key causes people not to enter the kingdom. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 11. Verse 52. "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." What is the key? The key is the knowledge. The knowledge of what Peter professed. You're the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One. And we go out and we proclaim God's word, some to masses of people, some to just people who live next door to them, who sit beside them at work, people who work for them. We proclaim the message. We give out the knowledge. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we unlock the door. And to those who say, "I trust Christ as Savior," we say, "Enter." And to those who say, "I could never believe that," we say, "The door is shut in your face." Whatever you bind on earth, the translation should say, shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in
heaven. In other words, when someone, you speak to them the gospel, they hear the truth and they believe, you say, enter. It's because heaven has already said, enter. You speak the truth and someone says, I cannot believe that. You say, watch out, watch out. The door may be shut in your face. Your death may come without believing. And heaven has already said, heaven has determined, the door will be shut in their face. This is an awesome task Peter has given. And by type to all of us, we carry the key of knowledge. And the lawyers were told, woe to you! You take away the key of knowledge so that you will not enter. If we're silent, how can we unlock the door for anyone? Peter's the church's foundation. Jesus is the builder. He's the owner. He lives in it. And the keys are given to us to open that door. The keys exist in knowledge. So there are two forms of knowledge. In chapter 16, he's talking about the kind of knowledge whereby people can enter through faith. If you bind the door, if you lock the door, it's because it's been locked in heaven. If you loose the door, you let it swing open, it's because it's been loosed in heaven. But in chapter 18, the same words are going to be applied to people who are in the church. And now it's going to be about throwing people out of the church. You bind them, cast them out, because they're not living like Christians should. We have that key, like Peter. This is an absolutely, phenomenally awesome passage. And some people say, well, the word church is anachronistic. It doesn't come until Acts. So he can't be really talking about the church we're talking about today. But of course he is. Jesus is. Because what the apostles taught, where did they get it from? They got it from Jesus. That's why the Gospels are so crucial. The epistles are built on the Gospels. Well, we don't have enough time to talk about the distinction between the church and the kingdom. For our purposes this morning, we can look at them as essentially the same. They're not identical. We'll talk about that again some other day. But I want you to love this passage. This is Christ's great work. And then let's just close on this note. Look at verse 20. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Wait a minute. Here, Peter, have the key. By the way, Peter, don't tell anybody. How can that be? Of course, it's because Jesus hasn't died yet. And the popular perception of the Christ is that he is the king who's come to deliver them from Rome, a physical empire. But the church is not a physical empire. It is a spiritual organism. So he says, don't tell them I'm the Christ. But after his death, his resurrection, his ascension, when there's no king on earth, he says, go, make disciples. Now they will see. I didn't come the first time around for a physical kingdom. I came to create and build my structure, a living spiritual organism known as the body. So I close with this question. Jesus loves the church. He shed his own precious blood. Do you love the church?